Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Larry Bean. He's the pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He is also the sermons editor for the actual print journal of Gottesdienst and a quite prolific blogger of late, one almost every day this past week. So welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. It's always great. Always great to be with you and great to be back.
So I do have to ask, does the muse come upon you in waves?
Yeah, I think that's accurate. A lot of times, you know, I'm just so busy with the cares and pleasures and toils of life that I just don't have time to write, you know, but then sometimes
that those thorns choke out your writing.
Exactly right. Yeah. But, you know, sometimes I just have a whole bunch of ideas all at once. And I've learned that the Gottesdienst blog is really a great place to discuss theology because it goes out not only on the blog, it gets forwarded all over Facebook. And these conversations that we at Gottesdienst think need to happen in the church, it's a great way to sort of kickstart those discussions. And you're right, it's kind of like the muse hits me and I can cobble together, I can write a few pieces and kind of line them up. And then if no one else has published anything, I'll go ahead and release one. I have been kind of on a holy terror lately. I think I've published 8 days in a row. That probably won't continue. I'll probably like crawl into hibernation for another month or something at some point. But at least I think it's good to, you know, keep stuff out there and keep people talking. It's been fun.
So where do your ideas come from mainly? Conversations on Facebook, conversations with other clergy in your circuit?
Well, mainly online conversations, things I read, debates, discussions I have, even discussions with my dear wife. You know, we talk theology a lot. We talk about current events a lot, and going through life in general. I get ideas, and I try to write them down as quickly as possible because otherwise I'll forget. But I really do enjoy the back and forth that goes on with the Gottesdienst blog, and the conversation that goes on internally between our editors is a lot of fun too. But I would say mainly online discussion. So if someone gets into a debate with me or discussion on Facebook, chances are I won't mention your name, but you might see some of your words coming back for a discussion on Gottesdienst. And I don't mean that in a negative way either. I mean, it's iron sharpening iron, and they're people I, you know, respect greatly that I disagree with. And there are some people that just like I shared a comment of John Bennett. The Reverend John Bennett was one of my classmates at seminary, really, really faithful, brilliant guy and a good friend of mine while we were classmates. And, you know, he wrote a comment on my Facebook. I thought, this is so absolutely profound that people need to read this. And so I basically shared his little mini essay that he wrote from Facebook. So the blog is really a great vehicle for getting ideas and discussions and other people's writing out there. It's like when I'm the sermons editor. So I enjoy reading other people's sermons, other pastors' sermons, and then publishing them and getting their take on a certain text. It's great for us pastors to look at. And also for lay people. It's funny that lay people love the sermons that are in Gottesdienst, and I think it's a really great vehicle for getting those dialogues going.
So before we get into the topic, here's your chance to beg for listeners to send their sermons. Pick the best ones you got, guys, and send them to Larry.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we clearly we have certain staples of sources of preaching. We all know who our really, really good preachers are in a Missouri Synod. But, you know, look, the clock keeps moving, and we are getting some really fantastic younger pastors coming out of seminary and some great preaching that's going on. And we want to have some fresh, faces in the journal. So pastors, don't engage in false humility, and don't be shy if the Lord uses you to bring God's word to a congregation, and your sermon may well touch the lives and hearts of other lay people. It may help other pastors in treating a text. Email me with your sermons. If you hear another, if you're a lay person and your pastor preached a really great sermon, have him send me his manuscript, or if they're in the blogosphere, please email me at pastorbean@gmail.com. That's Pastor Bean, BEANE, @gmail.com. And I'm always looking for great preaching. And everyone's style is different. It doesn't have to, you don't have to mention incense and bells to get a sermon published in Gottesdienst. We're just looking for great preaching. And, so that's my begging, and that's my pitch.
Excellent. Well, we never feel like we have to publish everything that we get sent to us. So if you are being falsely humble, don't be, because we'll tell you if it's bad.
No, we won't. If I get sermons and I don't publish them, sometimes I just get too many and I have to, I have to pick and choose. Sometimes we do things kind of thematically, but every sermon that gets sent to me, I tag it. It's in my email. It's tagged, and it might come around in a year or two from now, because we do them. They do follow the church year, and also for people to keep in mind, we're working basically a quarter ahead of time. So, in Lent, we're already starting to put together issues for Trinity. So be thinking a quarter ahead. So if you preached a really good Easter sermon last year, we have to send it to me, around the beginning of the year, if it's going to go in the upcoming year's journal. If that makes sense. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it makes sense.
Good, good.
If it doesn't, just have them send you whatever they think was a really great sermon.
Exactly.
And we'll do the math for you.
Yeah, that's why we get the big bucks at Gottesdienst.
Exactly. So today, now that we can get back on topic, or get on topic, I guess, what I wanted to discuss today with you is in Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession, you have that second half. And so, probably the shortest article of the Augsburg Confession. That second half is that no one should administer the sacraments without being rightly called. Now, I want to discuss what the confessors meant and intended by the word administer.
Yeah, this is great. Article 14, I love Article 14. It's so short. And it's so profound. It's so people differ on interpreting. It's like it's the Second Amendment of the Book of Concord, But there's some very important language in here. Now, in terms of administering the sacrament, in terms of giving out the Eucharist, I know that there's a controversy over should we have lay assistants. Like, for instance, most Missouri Synod churches have a board of elders. Elders are laymen who assist the pastor at the liturgy in distributing. They usually distribute the Lord's blood. And there's some controversy about this because, of course, it says no one should administer the sacraments unless he be regularly called, a regular call meaning having a proper call to a congregation and being ordained. Is how we understand that to mean. So I know that Fritz Eckhart has done some work on this, sort of exegeting the word administer In the German, it's Reichen, and in the Latin, it's administrare. So, you know, that's one way to do it, to kind of take the word from the original source and you know, sort of parse the word and then go from there. I prefer to kind of look at it in a different way. We kind of get to the same place, but the way that I look at it is, what's the original intent of this article? In fact, what's the original intent of the Augsburg Confession? Here's where I think it's the big picture can kind of help us to understand this. The Augsburg Confession was written to distinguish and clarify what we Lutherans confess as opposed to other confessing movements, because Dr. Eck and the Roman theologians were engaging in some dishonest dialogue by sort of lumping us all in together, broad brushing us all reforming movements in together. And so when the time came to present our confession in Augsburg, we had to be very careful, like say, look, you may have heard that we don't believe this and we do believe that. And that's some other group, you know, like, for instance, what is it? Article 16 on civil affairs, talking about the idea that, you know, some of these reformers are saying that, you know, that Christians can't be involved in affairs of government, for instance. Well, that's not us. That's these other people. So we have Article 16 to say, no, that's the Anabaptists who believe this way. We are the Evangelical Catholic Party, commonly known as Lutherans, and this is what we believe. So the Augsburg Confession lays out article by article, making the argument that we are Catholic, we're not heretics, and here is exactly why what we believe on each point. I mean, we had to start with Article 1 on God, because there were some reforming groups that really didn't believe in the Trinity anymore. And so right off the bat, we have to say, no, we believe in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Trinity, we believe in original sin, and so forth, and going through article by article to assert our Catholicity. So when you get to Article 14, Article 5 and Article 14 deal with the ministry, because there were different theologies of the office of the ministry floating around in the Reformation world. You had the Reformed, and then you had the Radical Reformation, and both of those groups are not us. So, you know, you had some of these groups that were very radical. They basically abolished the office of the ministry. They had lay people carrying on with the preaching and teaching and baptizing and so forth. So Article 14, basically, in a very few words, says, okay, there's some groups doing this. That's not us. We believe in the ordained office of the ministry. We have ordained pastors who carry out the work of the ministry, which is preaching and administering sacraments. So that's really the intent of Article 14. The intent of Article 14 isn't to drill down into who should be handing out the Lord's blood on a Sunday morning. The original intent is to assert our Catholicity, our continuity from the ancient church with regards to the ministry. All right. So, and in fact, in 1530, there was no such thing as a lay assistant, an elder or a Vorsteher or, you know, someone helping to administer the sacraments. What you had in 1530 was priests and deacons. And the Lutherans are saying, yeah, we continue in this order, in this way of going about carrying out the ministry. And so if you look at it that way, it's more of an argument from tradition rather than an exegesis of what does administer mean. And when I say of tradition, I mean in the same way that Luther defends infant baptism in the Large Catechism. It's interesting. He doesn't like pull up a bunch of proof texts. He simply says, well, we've always done it that way in the church, and the Holy Spirit's been with the church, so clearly it works. So there should be no controversy about baptizing a baby, because we have the Holy Spirit, and that's when the Holy Spirit's given to us. Otherwise, we would literally have no baptisms, because almost no adults were being baptized at that time. It was almost all infants. So if to argue kind of from that tradition, again, the point was to say we've been wrongfully broadbrushed with other groups. Now, when the confutation argued against what we wrote in this simple one line, you know, two sentence, whatever, Article 14 in the Augsburg Confession. The confutation said, oh, no, you're not Lutherans. You're not properly ordaining your ministers because you don't have bishops. And then we got into the discussion in the Apology, which is really, really interesting. Everybody should read Apology 14. It's very short, but it makes a pitch for episcopal polity. It comes right out and says, yeah, this is what our preferred polity is to retain bishop, priests, and deacons in the order, this order of ministry. And they were able to retain that in Sweden, but not able to retain it in Germany because none of the Roman Catholic bishops joined the Reformation in Germany. But in Sweden, you did have Roman Catholic bishops who said, no, we're going to accept the Augsburg Confession. And they just kind of recast the Roman Catholic Church as a Lutheran church in Sweden. And the Swedes did missionary work all across Scandinavia, all across and later on into Africa, into the Baltics, and through the Baltics into Russia. So you have all over the world, you have episcopal polity, you have deacons serving with the parish priests, and you have them overseen by a bishop, which is the preferred polity of the Augsburg Confession. It's only, you know, in Germany and in America where we took this kind of goofed up polity that the Germans were forced into, and then we made it even worse with our democratic impulses in America. And I think that's the cause of a lot of our issues. I think the issue of who should distribute the Lord's blood is really downstream from the polity issue. So if we were, I see the idea, it's an aberration having lay people distribute the blood of Christ, and especially because we use the little shot glasses too, which is another aberration. So these aberrations create more aberrations, but I see the issue of having lay elders distributing the blood of Christ as more of a symptom of a larger problem rather than a problem in and of itself. So I think that there are things that we can do sort of in the short term, and there are things we can do in the long term, and things we can shoot for that will eventually make the issue a moot point, which I think is the best way to fix it, you know, rather than try to argue over the meaning of what administer means and then try to sort of bully a vote, a majority vote in the voters' assembly to get what we want. I think a better way is to look at the big picture, to look at the history of the practice, look at what it means to be an Augsburg confessing Lutheran. What is the whole point of Article 14? And then to go from there. I think that's a better approach. I mean, or it's a different approach. I mean, I appreciate what Fritz has done with in studying the issue, because clearly we are kind of on the wrong side of Catholicity here, the way that we do it.
So, you know, maybe we could go down that road in terms of, all right, what's the ideal? And then what do we suffer because of weakness? I mean, is that a fair way to put it?
Sure, yeah.
Like, how do we go forward? And what should be in our mind's eye as clergy and even faithful laymen moving forward? What should be the ideal of that kind of practice?
Well, I think one of the things that we've, because of recent evangelism and working with other Lutherans around the world cooperatively through the International Lutheran Council, through the Russian project, for instance, at the seminary, through being involved in our partner churches and the work with our partner churches, I think we've gone from being sort of the great white hope of the world that's going to bring evangelism to all the all of these poor pagan people who need Americans to tell them how to do things. I think we now realize that, you know, maybe we're not so smart after all, and maybe our brethren around the world, who are in many ways much more faithful than we are, we can actually learn from the way that they are doing things.
This sounds like you're saying that the geopolitical thing that is going on in our own government today could be applied to even the Missouri Synod?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, that we're seeing in the Western world, we're seeing our Christian churches are, if not apostate, they are in decline. Of course, that's not the case in Africa. It's not the case in Asia. And so, you know, I think we have this kind of chauvinism towards America. We still are locked in this world of, well, we Americans are doing the mission work around the world and showing everybody how to do things. When, like, for instance, I'm very good friends with Bishop Sevelod in the Siberian Evangelical Lutheran Church, and I know almost all of the clergy there. I've been there a couple times. I'm hoping to go back this summer. And because of their unique history, where they've had Lutheranism, they had Lutheranism for 500 years, and then it was wiped out by communism, and they kind of had to start again. And they started again through the Church of Estonia, which the Church of Estonia was evangelized by the Swedes. And so the Russians have never had congregational polity, even before the Russian Revolution. 10% of the Russian people in Imperial Russia were Lutherans. Lutheranism was a very large plurality of religious minorities in Russia. It was a privileged religious group prior to the revolution. And they never were congregational. They didn't have voters' assemblies or anything like that. And in the reconstituted church that happened after the fall of the Soviet Union, the Siberian Evangelical Lutheran Church, you know, they were able to sort of restart things strictly according to the Book of Concord. And so when you visit the Siberian churches, there's no voters' assembly. They have a bishop. Each congregation has a parish priest. If they don't have a parish priest, they have a deacon. And then the parish pastor or the bishop will come and do a visitation. They do a lot of traveling. They visit a lot of small groups. They have a lot of preaching stations. But they don't have this like confusion over Article 14. They don't have, even though they have a dire need for clergy and a clergy shortage, they don't just say, well, we're just going to let a layman preach and we're just going to let a layman administer sacraments. They don't do that. I mean, they would rather have a pastor travel, you know, hundreds of miles once a month rather than violate the Book of Concord and then try to justify it because of need. In other words, they do things the right way. They do things according to the Book of Concord and the traditions, you know, especially the Russian tradition of Lutheranism that they can look back to prior to the revolution. So, for instance, they don't have this issue of, they don't have the little cups. Everyone drinks out of the chalice. They don't have a layman in a suit and a tie communing the pastor. That just doesn't happen. They don't have the issue of should a lay elder be distributing the Lord's blood. They don't have the issue. It's a moot point because you have a pastor that takes care of that, or you have a deacon that takes care of that. And again, you know, the polity, especially by, you know, I think when with episcopal polity, we focus on the office of the bishop, and then we argue about, well, what about, what about the rights of the laity and so forth. But what's missing in this discussion of the polity, the preferred polity as expressed in Article 14 of the Apology, is the office of the deacon. I mean, having deacons, having sort of this lower order of clergy in a way, or a minor order of clergy, I don't want to sound like I'm denigrating the work, because it's not. It's just on the hierarchy, they are below the parish pastor. But they assist him, they work with him, and they, you know, rather than having sort of laymen elected to a one-year term, now you're distributing, you're in the chancel distributing the blood of Christ, and then next year we'll elect another guy to do it. By consecrating a man into an office that assists the pastor in carrying out his work of administering the sacraments, you're not worrying about, well, are we violating Article 14? You actually have that traditional aspect of the ministry that we've had since the very beginning, but for some reason in the Missouri Synod we don't have it. So that's just one example of, you know, dealing with our international partners and seeing how they have retained the traditions that we've lost. And you know, getting from point A to point B is very hard, of course. And and I'm not saying that we should just start doing whatever we want to do or whatever. But there are things that we can, there's catechesis we can work toward. I think that as people read the Book of Concord, we all come to the same conclusion that, you know, in Germany, they did what they had to do to keep the ministry going. And in the Missouri Synod, we did what we had to do to keep our congregations alive. But this isn't ideal. And this isn't the right way just because we do it this way. There is a more excellent way, and there are things that we can do to sort of move in a better direction, even if it's not something that's going to be, you know, fixed outright. There are things that we can do to sort of move it towards the ideal laid out in the Book of Concord.
So it sounds like the silver bullet is having an episcopal polity.
I don't know if I'd describe it as a silver bullet, but the churches that have episcopal polity, and I don't mean the ones that have gone apostate, of course, opponents of episcopal polity will always point to the modern day Church of Sweden with the lesbian bishops and all of that nonsense. Well, that's not an issue with the polity. That's an issue with apostasy. And you can have apostasy in any and every kind of polity. I mean, you know, you have the same goofiness in American Protestant churches that have accepted the sexuality of the age as normative rather than the scripture. Mm-hmm. I mean, anytime you leave the Bible, anytime you accept the sort of modern diabolical viewpoint, worldview, it doesn't matter whether you have bishops or congregational polity. That's going to destroy the church from within. But when it comes to, again, our own confessions express a desire to maintain the salutary tradition that we've inherited. Because as Article 14 says, the apology, that it's a human tradition, but it's a very good human tradition. I've been writing a little bit lately. I've been mentioning on the blog about Chesterton's fence. I think it's a great analogy that we, in our impulse, sort of American impulse to celebrate innovation, our Book of Concord reads very differently when it comes to innovation. Innovation's a bad thing. Innovation's a dangerous thing. There are unintended consequences that happen from innovation. You know, one day someone in the Missouri Synod looked over at the Methodist church that used little glass cups for communion, and they said, hey, this is a great idea. Let's do it in the Missouri Synod. And they didn't realize the unintended consequences that flowed from that. So unless there's a really compelling reason to change something, for instance, when the masses were all in Latin and the normal people didn't speak Latin, Luther and the early reformers said, yes, let's translate the service into the vernacular language so people can understand it. That's a very, very good reason to change something liturgically. But just because, you know, isn't it cute how the Roman Catholics do this handshake of peace in the middle of the service? Let's do that too, you know, because we think that's fun or something. I mean, we tend to make changes frivolously. We tend to imitate what other people are doing, what other churches are doing, what works, you know, what brings people into the church, what makes people feel good. Let's sing the same music that's used in the non-denominational church. Often it's kind of an impulse of pietism or an impulse of feel-goodism. But when you read the Book of Concord and you take it to heart, what you come away with is what Dr. Krauth, who wrote The Conservative Reformation, you come to the conclusion that Lutheranism is not like the other reforming Protestant churches. Lutheranism is an expression of continuity of Catholicism from its earliest days. And any kind of changes we make, we are going to do them extremely slowly, and there better be a really, really, really good reason to do it. Otherwise, we're going to keep Chesterton's fence up there, even if we can't think why it should be there. Our impulse is not to tear down the fence that looks useless. Our impulse is to retain what we've inherited from our fathers, because knowing that there are unintended consequences when we make changes. That you know, maybe we're not so smart after all. Maybe our fathers actually know something and knew something and handed a treasure down to us that it's our job to be faithful and protect, rather than our job to look for some kind of improvement.
Yeah, one of the common analogies that I use, very similar to Chesterton's fence, is, you know, you don't get rid of something out of ignorance, right? The guy who does not know why the pin is in the grenade should not be the one to pull it.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, it's, I think a lot of it is our American culture. And I'm not trashing American culture. Like I said in one of the recent posts I wrote, I love our country. I love the quirks of the way we are. And we are an innovative people, and we have really driven the engine of technology, because there are times when it's great to look at something and say, why can't this be better? But there are also times when we should look at something and say, how can I be faithful to what I have received? We've received the Word of God. We can't improve upon it. As Christians, and especially for those of us in the office as pastors, our job is to remain faithful to God's Word. And our job is to effectively proclaim God's Word and to administer the sacraments. And, you know, after 2,000 years, we've kind of got it figured out. We've kind of figured out the best way that this works. And there is a great value in having some form of unity. I don't mean uniformity, because there is room for local variation. But there is real value when you go from a Lutheran church in New Orleans, Louisiana, in the big city, or you go to a Lutheran church in Montana somewhere in a rural community, and even though there's some variations, you're comfortable. It's the service. It's the old days of page 15 being used everywhere. There's great comfort in that, even though, again, one pastor may chant the collect and one pastor may speak the collect. But one thing for sure is that the pastor isn't writing his own collect or eliminating the collect, or the congregation isn't having the children come up one by one and say their own collect. So the idea of tradition, of retaining that which is good, that which works, and being faithful to it, I think is very important. We open the can of worms, and we Americans are very good at opening the can of worms, and then teaching other people to open the can of worms. When our missionaries go out into the world and they bring some of our problems that we've created, and then teach other people that this is how you should do it too, we're not doing them any favors. I mean, as Lutherans, if we really confess the Book of Concord, then that should be our guide for our doctrine and our practice. Our practice should be the very best way to proclaim the doctrine, and the doctrine should be reflected in the practice. And I think we are far too likely to say, well, look, we have freedom in the gospel, so why should we use green stoles during the summer? Why can't we use, you know, orange stoles in the summer or something? Well, of course you can, but that doesn't mean it's the best approach. And I think a lot of it is just sort of a mindset that we have as Americans, as we always seem to think we can do better than what our grandfathers did.
So I just want to zero in a little bit more on exactly why you think that this issue is primarily a polity issue and not a theological or biblical or confessional issue. Make that case.
Well, I don't want to say that it's not theological and it's not a confessional issue. It most certainly is. But if the polity is correct, if we were doing things the way they were doing it in 1530, we wouldn't even be having that. We wouldn't be doing this topic today on this podcast. We inherited in 1530, when the Augsburg Confession was written, we had inherited, well over 1,000 years, and really, I mean, this stuff goes back to the apostles, and the overarching thesis of the Augsburg Confession is: we are Catholic Christians. We're not heretics. We are in continuity with the Church, and we're not these other groups that are making radical changes. That's the overwhelming thesis. And so, just from 1530 to 2020, we've had some speed bumps along the way where we've decided, well, we know better than our own confession. We added the little cups. Even though, what does the Bible say? What is the words of institution? Take this, all of you, and the this means the cup. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. All you have to do is sort of parse the singulars and the plurals and the cup, and you can see what was Jesus's preferred practice. And instead of getting into an argument, well, is it the blood of Christ in the little cup? Of course it is. Are people getting the blood of Christ? Well, of course they are. But instead of just limiting ourselves to this minimalism of, that the whole point is to get some of the molecules of the blood of Christ into the mouth of the communicant, and the means doesn't matter. I mean, it could be a Dixie cup, it could be a hypodermic needle, it could be a squirt gun or whatever. Of course the medium matters, because that's a confession of what we believe. It's a confession when we have important company over and we serve them on glass or china plates rather than styrofoam trays. That's a confession of the importance of the occasion. So I think that traditionalism is not separate from theology. I think that traditionalism helps to protect the theology that has been confessed since the apostolic age. And I think that in our zeal to sort of, improve, what we end up doing is deviating theologically by deviating in our practice. And I think that's really the issue. Just in terms of sort of a practical, what goes on in my congregation, we do have the little cups, and I distribute the host, which is, we touched upon this. This is the sort of the, we give the body out first. And if the pastor is administering the body, then, if he has to not give the sacrament to someone, then the other assistant, whether it's an associate pastor, whether it's a deacon, whether it's a lay elder, knows that the pastor is making this call of administering who is going to receive and who's not going to receive. So in my congregation, I give out the Lord's body. We have a deacon. He is not ordained, but I consecrated him into the office after about 4 years of theological training. He's a very faithful man. He is a huge, huge help to me in the parish. And so, and he vests and he serves at the altar with me, and he will distribute the chalice. Now, like I said, we have retained the little cups for pastoral reasons. It's certainly not the best practice, the preferred practice, but I've decided to not eliminate them. I do try to teach on the use of the chalice. I've had some successes with that. I've also had people who absolutely refuse. So I do have a lay elder on Sunday. On Wednesday, I don't, but on Sundays, I have a lay elder who will assist in the distribution of the cups. And then my son serves as our acolyte, and he takes the empty cups and takes those from the rail. So that's kind of the practicality of how we do it. I think having the deacon distribute the chalice is an improvement upon having just an elected member of the Board of Elders do it. Nothing against those guys. They're a big help. They're wonderful, faithful guys in the parish, but they're not in an office. They're not consecrated to an office. They're an elected, sort of an elected position, a temporary position. And I think that's moving in the right direction. And so, ideally it would be nice to not have the little cups at all. I don't foresee that in my lifetime. I've been there in the ministry. I've been there 15 years. I'm 56 years old. I mean, it's possible, I guess, if I stick around another 20 or 30 years, maybe, I don't know. I don't foresee it, but it would be, if we didn't have the little cups, then it would just be the pastor and the deacon distributing the host and the chalice. And that would be, that makes the issue go away, doesn't it? I mean, you're not even arguing about the propriety of having lay people in the chancel assisting the pastor.
I'm glad you started talking about kind of brass tacks, because, you know, part of your argument saying we wouldn't even be having this discussion had we retained the episcopal polity that was the preferred polity of the Book of Concord. But that's not what we have. Mm-hmm. Right, obviously.
Exactly.
How do you exist in that polity that we actually have? And I think you beginning to talk about some of those brass tacks, maybe we can say, okay, we don't have that polity. And I want to be honest here, the likelihood of us going to that polity is nil in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And since we're not saying that it is sinful to have the polity that we currently have, otherwise we would not be in it, right? I mean, if you believe that it was sinful, you'd leave, right?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, yeah. The way that I think of it is, we have an irregular polity. It's valid, but it's irregular. And we tend to think that whatever we're doing is the gold standard that everybody should imitate. And in fact, what we are engaging in, it's sort of like in Germany, they had an emergency situation. They needed pastors. They didn't have bishops. And my understanding is they waited to like 1535, something like that, to ordain any pastors in the evangelical movement, in the Lutheran movement, because I think maybe they were holding out hope of getting a bishop. But now, and why in the world didn't they just have some of these guys from Sweden come down? I don't know. I've never been able to find out why that is. But at any rate, our ordinations are valid. They are presbyterial. There is a presbyterial succession, because we don't ordain ourselves, like Robert Duvall in that movie The Apostle, where he ordained and he actually baptized himself and then he ordained himself. You know, it doesn't work that way. A pastor laid hands, Pastor Punky up in Fort Wayne laid hands on my head, and I know that a pastor laid hands on Pastor Punky's head, and the chain goes back. Okay, so we do have apostolic succession, just not through the grade of bishop. Now, as far as our communion practice, again, I think maybe by focusing on a diaconate, we can have some success here. Whether we have a consecrated bishop overseeing us, or whether we have a district president as kind of a first among equals overseeing us, on Sunday morning when we're distributing communion, that really isn't so much what affects our practice. But I do think having a revived diaconate is beneficial in a lot of ways. Number one, we're seeing a lot of our churches are shrinking, and churches that used to have, you'd be able to afford two pastors can only afford one, and even if that, we're seeing pastors having to serve multiple parishes. So having a volunteer core of servants, of men in the ministry, not a ministry of word and sacrament, but in a consecrated ministry of assisting, which is, it's the diaconate. I mean, we've had this going all the way back to St. Stephen, for crying out loud. The word deacon appears multiple times in our Book of Concord. But for some reason in the Missouri Synod, we have deaconesses as an office, but we don't have deacons. One of my classmates said, what we need in the Missouri Synod are male deaconesses. Now, you know, so what I, like I said, what I did was I looked at it as a congregational office. I consecrated my dear deacon into this congregational office, and he serves faithfully. He's not recognized by the synod apparatus, but I mean, that's okay. He's not preaching. He's not administering sacraments. So he has no need to be rostered or recognized. But I do think if we had sort of a core of deacons, of men who are consecrated, who are, you know, willing to be volunteers in a sense to assist the pastors in the ministry, one of the things they can do is help us to administer the sacrament. I don't mean to say the words of institution over bread and wine. I don't mean to do that, but I do mean assisting us in the rail, in their rank, in their in the hierarchy, if you will, of the office, being able to assist us that in that way, rather than having, like I said, this sort of temporary office of lay elder. I think it would give, you know, some of our elders who are very pious, who want to serve the church but maybe aren't called to serve as pastors, it would give them the opportunity to, you know, to serve in a more deep and profound way, without being in the pastoral office, which I think is a very unique call, and it does require being able, you know, uprooting yourself and going to study at seminary and then being sent, you know, God knows where. But we do have faithful men in our parish that we could call upon to be deacons. And I think in a sense that does mitigate against some of our problems of polity that we have shot ourselves in the foot with in the Missouri Synod.
Any final thoughts, Larry?
Oh my goodness! I think we've kind of covered a lot of this. I did want to share an anecdote and I don't know how common this practice is. I was filling in many years ago for a local congregation, and the custom in his congregation was that the elder gave out the body of Christ, and so was going first, and the pastor would give the blood of Christ out of the chalice. And again, you know, this is for whatever reason that practice developed in that congregation. And when the pastor came, he continued to follow that, probably for very wise pastoral reasons. But I filled in one time as a guest pastor, and I was not comfortable with this practice. So on the spur of the moment, I just sort of took the paten with the host, and I just started to, you know, go to communicate the first person, and the elder came up to me and said, "Oh, I do that." And so, you know, rather than create a scene, I just asked him, I said, "Well, sir, would you allow me the honor to distribute the body of Christ on this occasion?" And he said, Why, absolutely. And then it was no problem. So I think, you know, pastors, when we come to a congregation that has these kinds of established deviations from tradition that have unintended consequences, because there is an unintended consequence in that case, a pastor may have a reason to withhold the sacrament from someone, and the elder may not be privy to that. Or, you know, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's a guest who has placed himself under the pastor's pastoral care, in other words, the pastor is the steward, not the elder. And so I think it's helpful for pastors to think of kind and gentle and pastoral ways to be able to carry out their duty as the steward, not in a pushy way, not in an aggressive way, but in a way that kind of takes these deviations that have accrued over time and to try to move in a more traditional direction. In other words, I think we should look at the Book of Concord as the ideal and think of even baby steps that we can take to move into that direction. And then I think a lot of the problems that spin off, a lot of these unintended consequences will then go away, not only for us, but for the pastor that's going to serve at your congregation 100 years from now. I think we really, really have to think in longer terms. 100 years from now, Christians in America may be a virulently persecuted minority, and they are going to need really faithful churches. And we have to think about our pastors and our lay people who are coming after us that we will never meet, but yet those generations unborn are going to be beholden to the practices that we do today. So I think that's kind of, it's not just about us, it's about moving forward into the future, and that's the gift of tradition. It is the handing off of what we've received. We are faithful, and we hand off to the next generation. I think we have to really start thinking in those terms. And I think maybe some of the short-term issues that crop up in the Missouri Synod will take care of themselves, at least over time.
Well, excellent. Thank you so much, Larry, for helping us parse out some of these issues with regard to Augsburg Confession, Article 14, particularly the administer the sacraments, and for kind of unveiling for us how, as you said, the polity that we have is more of the aberration in the history of the church and even within the history of the Lutheran church than we would like to admit. So thanks again.
Well, thank you, Jason. It's always a great pleasure.